Let's begin with prayer. Hallelujah. Oh Lord, great place to begin and to end, Lord, with prayer. Come into your presence with thanksgiving in our hearts tonight, Lord. Into your presence with praise, Lord, because you are worthy of all the praise we can hold together, Father. Even when it's not foremost in our minds to praise. If we've had a hard week, Lord, there are two times to praise the Lord. When we feel like it, Lord, and when we don't. Lord, you are worthy of all praise, and we give you thanks and glory and honor for what you are doing in this world today. So many events unfolding, Father, and they're happening so rapidly, it's rather astonishing. Thank you for giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and for your word that's a light to our path and a lamp for our feet, that we don't stumble into darkness as those who have no understanding or discernment of these times, Father. We ask your Holy Spirit to come be with us here tonight. Help us to engage with you tonight, O Lord. Bring us into your presence. Help us to shut out the things which are not of you. God, thank you, Father, for giving us attention to all of these things and bringing the increase in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Am I here tonight to talk about the Pope situation?
No.
Would you like to talk about the Pope situation? Well, it's only slightly relevant, the whole St. Malachy thing. You read some people who think that it matters and some who don't think it matters. And I even read that one you sent me, Tom, what's her name? Jan Martel. So she says she doesn't believe it's from the Lord, but then she says, pay attention to it. Some people can feel very strongly that way, so it's hard to argue with people who can't take a definitive position. But nonetheless, I think the Pope's, you know, there's everything that goes on in life, and I think sometimes that those things happen, the real issue is, what do you suppose the real issue is? This is all the time I'm going to spend on it, so let's just get to the bottom line.
Happening, God's coming.
That's good. No, that's good. It's not where I was, what I'm listening for, but you're right. Yes.
Where are we as individuals?
Yes. Okay, let's keep going with where are we as individuals? Could you elucidate, Tom, or somebody?
In the One World Church, the new spiritual leader.
Something's very simple, but basically.
Be prepared.
Prepared. Basically, what I'm looking at is, where are your eyes focused? There's going to be things happening over here. Oh, a new Pope. Let's look over there. Oh, meteors hit. You know, new world emperor, new whatever happening over here on the left, on the right. Where are your eyes fixed? Hebrews 12:2 will always tell you the same thing, the same advice. And if you follow Hebrews 12:2, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, you can't possibly go wrong. But there are going to be distractions on your left and on your right. Mike, did you want to ask something?
No, John 15, abide in me and I'll abide in you.
If you abide in me and my word abides in you.
Yeah.
That's important that we keep him in the center of it all. And do I know what this Pope situation means? No. Does it really matter? No. Does it move past the realm of interesting? Probably not. At the most it would ever come to me is interesting. And it would further prove what really does matter. We're in the end times. We're getting very close. I don't need a new Pope to tell me whether that's true or not. And I think we just need to keep our eyes fixed on the plan that we're reading about. We've read about 10 chapters ago, and now we're coming through towards the conclusion of the book, but the entire story, this revelation, every bit of it is true. Hello, we saved you a whole row.
Wow, you're full tonight.
All right, so.
Hello.
Yes, ma'am.
I just thought of something related to that in the news. And one thing is, if you keep an ear tuned to the news, it's like all these happening, just to know enough about them as they're happening. But each one is like, can be like a springboard with the people you meet who want to talk about it.
It can be a springboard, and I agree. But keeping in mind what I just said, how can you accommodate what Patty just said?
We're keeping our eyes fixed on Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, then we want to lead people to Him. We can use all the circumstances around us
to turn other people, point other people back to Him. Yeah. You'll engage them in conversation here because that will build some common ground with them. You understand what I'm saying? But ultimately, what you want to do is take it from there to something much more important, which is Jesus. But if your eyes are focused in the right spot, you'll be strong. It's hard to help somebody when you're not in any stronger position than they are. Can't help anybody in a hole if you're down in the hole with them, right? The point is, you want to be able to give them a leg up, a hand up, and be in a stronger position than they are, but many distractions are coming our way. Many. Some are political, some are religious, like this church thing. I mean, first time in 700 years? It's astonishing. Poke, we'll quit, fine, move on. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, it's just kind of an aside again, something that came to mind. When you're driving, they've shown that wherever your eyes are looking, you will steer that way. And it's just interesting, in light of the Lord and focusing on Him.
When you're skiing, when you're skiing, how is the way your shoulders point? Yes, sir.
I think we could just summarize by saying be wise in discernment and produce much fruit at the same time.
Oh, I did not do that. The important thing is that being wise, how do you want to define that? The world wants to define it one way.
Well,
you've got to come to sharing.
You're surrounded. You're aware of what's going on, but don't let that distract you from doing the Lord's work.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And if somebody wants to bring up another subject, that's fine. Engage them in that subject, but only so that you can ultimately turn it to the most important issue they could be considering, which is Christ. Okay. So, there are many other issues. This weekly thing that Tom gives me from Bill Koenig, I found it to be one of the best newsletters out there. Bill Koenig puts out the World Watch Daily, and the lead article is about the rise of anti-Semitism and the rise even among the churches of the replacement theology and its many manifestations. What does it say? I'm just going to read one or two sentences to you. Approximately 100 million U.S. church attendees and 1 billion worldwide have no understanding of the biblical and prophetic significance of the modern state of Israel. Leaders of these church organizations continue to state publicly that they believe Israel has no right to make biblical claims to the land of Israel. And so they see nothing that would prevent the church from joining forces with the rest of the world in coming against Israel. And that's what is going to be judged here in the book of Revelation. All of that as they come against Jerusalem, all the armies, Ezekiel 38, 39, the Lord will ultimately come against all of those, come against the false church, Revelation 17 we've studied. All of these wrong attitudes are going to be judged by the Lord. I'm grateful to be able to bring a message that isn't being heard very widely, maybe here in Maine, so that there will be light shining in places where it's not apparently shining otherwise. But I want to be able to give Scripture in its context and give us a firm understanding of the Lord's faithfulness to Israel. If He wasn't faithful to Israel, I would think, wouldn't that make the church feel, well, why would He be faithful to me? You know? We just read about Him, one of His names, faithful and true. Well, if He's faithful, then He's faithful. And it's not dependent upon Israel's obedience and goodness any more than it's based on yours or mine. I mean, think about who you were and what you looked like on the day you were saved. So, a thing of beauty, right? A poster child. I can tell you, if He loved us enough to save us back then, those of us who've known the Lord some years, well, you're probably lovelier in His eyes now than you were back then, but He doesn't love you any more now than He did back then. So it's not based on works. And the church that isn't taught If the word is a light to your feet and they don't want to listen to the word, then they're walking in darkness. You understand? That's the problem. If your word is, as Mike has said to us, John 15, if your word abides in me and my word abides in you, that's a light. But if it doesn't abide in you, you're walking in darkness. So that's the problem. Get into the word. We are in, speaking of getting into the word, Revelation chapter 21. And I believe I am going to start here in verse 12. We were talking about a description of the New Jerusalem. I was remarking to Patty the other day that one of the unique experiences of teaching the book of Revelation as best I can is I seldom have taught a book that I've read and have personally so much speculation. We don't know things definitively because there's either no commentary, no cross-reference for it, or the text just doesn't give you enough information to know an answer definitively. And some texts, some other books are much more clear to me than Revelation is, and it gives us a lot to pray about and consider. Fortunately, these are not doctrinal things that we're talking about. But even things like the timing of the rapture, which I don't consider a doctrine to divide brothers about, you know, the time, is the rapture before the tribulation, after? Those are not made abundantly clear in Scripture. Revelation has no shortage of ideas that are subject to friendly debate. Let's put it that way. Verse 12, speaking of the New Jerusalem, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And the gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Verse 13. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And I had a good time with this, comparing it to the camp of Israel as it went through the wilderness. And the tabernacle was set down in the wilderness, and Israel would camp all around the tabernacle in the wilderness. If you read through the book of Exodus, you understand how they picked up, how they moved. When the pillar of cloud lifted or pillar of fire, they would move, but not until the Lord moved. So this great and high wall in verse 12, the height of the wall is equal to the length, being 12,000 furlongs. Now, there's even debate on, well, let's see, did it say that they measured? Anyway, the height of the wall is equal to the length, being about 12,000 furlongs, which various translations use different words here, so I'm not going to get into that again. It's somewhere between 1,380 and 1,500 miles, depending on how you measure a furlong. And some other translations use a different unit of measurement, which we will see in verse 16. But on each wall, there are 3 gates, so you have 12 gates around the city. At each gate is an angel. The name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel is written on the gate. So in the wilderness, Israel assembled around the tabernacle according to tribes. And you can see that in Numbers chapter 2, for those who want to make a cross-reference, I find it very interesting. I may tell you things you don't find interesting, that's fine, but Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 gives you the encampment on the west. The city is laid out as a square. And here we had Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And Dan, Asher, and Naphtali were on the north. Reuben, Shimon, and Gad. Let me see if I got all this right. Oh, did I start reading it wrong? Oh, yes, that's fine. So, Reuben, on the south. Reuben, Shimon, and Gad. And then on the east was Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. What did they say in English? Zebulun. But that's all in Numbers 2, not 1 through 9. I should actually have said that it's the entire chapter, I believe, of Numbers 2. But it points out, it shows you how the tribes were camped around there, and there's going to be one more, isn't there? Why is there going to be one more? How many sons did Jacob have?
12.
So why am I about...
The lost tribe of Israel.
Got it. No,
Joseph
had
two sons, Ephraim.
Oh. Okay, so Ephraim and Manasseh, this is the tribe of Joseph, if you will, but they each got a tribe, they each got separate inheritances as a blessing to Joseph and for how he redeemed his people. So what tribe have I not written down?
Dan.
Okay.
Dan's
there.
Okay. That's what I thought.
Where were the Levites?
The
Levites lived along the perimeter of the temple. They encamped all around the outside of the encampment. They formed a separation, if you will, a perimeter between the people and the Lord, just as a priest is to do. You can get into a whole wonderful sermon there about how the priest is the protection for the people by using the word of God. Now you and I are priests, Revelation 1:6 says. Okay, so I don't know that that's the way the gates are arranged here. I do know it wouldn't surprise me because that's the way it was done in the wilderness. In any event. So we had three gates on the east and three gates on the north, three gates on the south and three gates on the west. And what we have said or will say, oh, I'll get ahead of myself if I do that. So let me just share a few things. So in millennial Jerusalem, the gates of Jerusalem are also named after the 12 tribes of Israel. Gates that are named are different. Comparison would be, this is the New Jerusalem. Everybody understands that, I think, that we're saying that. This is the New Jerusalem. I have one other cross-reference for you that's very important or interesting to those who would like to take note of it, and that is in Ezekiel 48. Verses 31-34. The gates of Jerusalem are also mentioned there. And what is it in Ezekiel 48? The subject isn't eternity. The subject in Ezekiel 48 is the millennium. So they're mentioned also, but in a different order than those that are around the tabernacle. Nonetheless, I can't speculate why they're in a different order in Ezekiel 48, but the gates, named after the 12 tribes of Israel, illustrate a couple of points. One, There is only one way to God, and it is through the covenant established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have to go through these gates. By faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Gentiles are grafted into Israel. Romans 11, verses 17 to 24, I wish more of the church even understood those verses. So Gentiles are grafted in. If you want to come in, you come in through one of the tribes, if you will. That's how you come into the city. And John 4:22, Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews, he said to the woman at the well. We come to Jesus through being grafted into the natural olive tree. And the second point is the city will include Old Testament and New Testament saints. So as we're about to see, the apostles will be in the foundations, and these are the gates. So you've got Old Testament, and you'll have New Testament inclusion here. It's not two separate books or two separate entities or realities. The city will include Old Testament saints, and thus each tribe has access to the city. Israel will have her promised restoration. New Jerusalem is where the saints from Adam until the end of the millennium are gathered. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the names of the 12 apostles are written on these foundation stones. Here we see the city of the redeemed is entered into by faith through the covenant established with Abraham and is built on the foundation of the gospel of the rejected suffering Messiah, who is also the redeemer of all men. So the good news is how we enter. It's just such a wonderful picture. So when it says the 12 apostles, lots of speculation. Which 12 apostles? I mean, which do you suppose you'd put up there, Judas or Paul?
Or Paul or whoever was voted in. Or not voted in, but who was that? Who's voted in? Because Judas was not among them.
Was he voted in because of Judas, you mean?
Yeah, because Judas was out. The scripture upon which to base their decision.
Cast lots for it?
Yeah, I believe so. It's funny though, they did that, but then God chose his own in Paul.
Yes, I've always marveled at the fact that Paul was such a prominent part of the New Testament, and yet you don't even meet him until Acts chapter 9. Where was he back in the... He never walked with Jesus, although in his early testimony he spent all those years in Arabia, he said. And never even went to Jerusalem until years later. I'm just trying to show you the extent of the debate of every subject here that we've read has different opinions like you can't believe. So which 12 apostles are they? I believe it includes the Apostle Paul, but others may disagree. The Lord Jesus also promised the disciples that they would govern the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennial kingdom. Matthew 19, verses 27 to 30. Over the 12 apostles will be King David. That's something that I've come up with from Scripture, and you can tell me what you think. Look at Ezekiel 34, verses 23 to 24. And in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 25. I'll leave it at that, and we can discuss it. I shouldn't say that too emphatically, that that's the way it is. But King David does play a role in the messianic, in the millennium, and in eternity, because he made a covenant forever, an unconditional covenant forever with David. Lots of discussion you could get into over that. Okay, verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. Now, some translation don't say rod, they say reed. Does somebody have a translation that says a reed? Yeah. And does it have a little footnote that tells you how long that reed was?
Yeah,
doesn't.
In any event, I think I've read that that reed is 10 point so many feet. In any event, it's not just a, it's not a little 1 inch or 1 foot ruler, but it says a measuring rod.
It's a 12 furlongs.
Well, don't start the furlongs and fortnights again. I'm going to, I went with that and it drove me crazy, but because other translations don't even use furlongs, there's other words that are used. So he went out with this gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, mine says. Trust me, I know everybody's translation is a different one there. Its length and width and height are equal. Mm-hmm. Well, he's been doing it ever since he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Talk about a big construction project, Mike. But it will be delivered on spec and on time. It's nice to have an unlimited budget, though, isn't it? So
it has a ceiling, measuring height.
Well, it doesn't say it has a ceiling. It's just the height of the wall. But we don't really know. The city is high. Whether it's open on top, who knows? And how do you measure the height of a city? People have marveled over this for years, so I'm not going to clear it all up for you tonight, I can tell you. So I know that the NIV here, instead of furlong, says stadia, whoever has an NIV. And so it creates a difference. A stadia is 600 feet, which works out to 1,380 miles. 12,000 furlongs, however, a furlong is 660 feet, not 600, and it therefore works out to 1,500 miles. So if the city was, as we hear it, 1,500 miles replaced over the U.S., it would measure the distance from New York City to Dallas. Another commentator said it this way, the city is a perfect cube. If you make a box with Minneapolis as the northeast corner, Seattle as the northwest corner, San Diego as the southwest, and Little Rock, Arkansas as the southeast, you would have a picture of this great city in terms of its breadth. So that's more than one zip code. The wall height would also extend 1,500 miles to the city. Anyway, I'll come to that in verse 17. I'll leave that comment. If you can imagine a building 1,000 feet tall, the height of the walls of New Jerusalem would be equal to 7,286 such buildings stacked one on top of the other.
High rise.
That's just a wall. A 1,500 mile wide and high and long city would be 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. Such a city would accommodate 1 billion believers, with each having... you're going to laugh? You want to laugh? I wrote it down to get a laugh out of this one because I can believe the commentators, what they'll say. With each one able to have a 14,000 square foot apartment with room left over. I have to tell them that one because that's the one. Yeah, somebody figured it out. So you could have a swimming pool outside your 14,000 square foot. I don't even have a 14,000 square foot house, much less an apartment, but it's just... it's huge. I mean, whether 1 billion is an accurate number, I've had some very interesting debates this past week. I don't have time to get into them now, but how many people would conceivably survive tribulation? These are things that are so far out at the speculation, almost shouldn't waste our time on it. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Now, everybody seems to agree, and I'm not sure why, but everybody seems to agree on commentators that what he's measuring here is the thickness of the wall. Is it possible that that's the thickness, and does it say that the height of the wall is the same as the height of the city? In any event, the wall, if this is the thickness in verse 17, I think, what is the, anybody have an NIV here?
We do.
What does it say there?
It, after thick has, it says, or high.
No, wait a minute. Just read verse 17 for us.
He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by Adonai's measurement.
So it does say thick in the NIV, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's the only one that does say it that way, but everyone seems to agree. The wall was 144 cubits or 216 feet thick. Verse 18, and the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Material used in construction of the city, its streets and its buildings, is flawless gold. Jasper is a translucent stone capable of many colors, and I have three or four cross-references for those who like to write those things down. Exodus 28, verse 20. Exodus 39, verse 13. Ezekiel 28, verse 13, and Revelation 4, 3. So the material used in construction of the city and its streets and its buildings is flawless gold. The articles used in temple worship were made of gold. What is highly valued in this world is a common building material in the New Jerusalem. Now, how can that project not have a cost overrun if everything is made of gold? But how could it possibly be so pure that it was like clear glass? I mean, as best we know gold to be, even 24 karat gold, 0.99999 fine, doesn't look like clear glass. I don't understand. But that just joins a long list of other things I don't quite fully understand.
Maybe you could see your face in it.
Yeah, well, I'm not too going to be too worried about my face. It'll be the same for eternity, right? One thing that's so fundamental that I have to chuckle at, though, it's so fundamental, and I think, why, first of all, does a city even need a gate? It's 216 feet, we'll say, thick. I mean, who needs a wall that's 1,500 miles high, 216 feet thick, having gates that never close?
Why have a wall?
Well, that's the four square city where the saints will be, right?
Yes.
But they will be traversing all over the globe. The city four square settles down just over the earth, right?
Well, do you know that?
Well, that's what I've read.
Well, you show it to me, and I'll see if I agree.
Okay.
Verse 2, it says, I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven. Whether it makes a landing, leaves a little puff of smoke when it lands, whether it stays 100 feet in the air, I couldn't tell you. It doesn't say so. Point is, I'm not sure why it needs a wall. I mean, his doors never close anyway, and the Lord himself lives in the city. Who is possibly going to come against it? Satan is thrown in the lake of fire for all eternity. We have been completely reborn, so that even our fundamental fallen nature no longer exists. I don't know that we can conceive of that, but we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and our sin nature will be completely done away with, and so we will forever be in his presence in purity.
David?
Yes, sir.
Can we say that all of that is in recognition of the 12 tribes? Just as though we are recognized amongst our peers here on earth as for whatever accomplishments in God's people. Possible.
Your recognition is the fact that you're there.
Right.
But the only glory is going to be him.
Right.
I mean, nothing will give glory to any. Oh, well, the gates. I don't really know. I'm just kind of raising the question because it's kind of fun to speculate, but who needs a gate 216 feet thick? Who are you protecting it from? I'm not sure I understand. The city is not being held up by the wall.
Would it be possible?
I just agree that it probably shows forth the work of God in so many ways.
What, the wall?
Just the gates, the wall, everything, you know, with the names and of the foundations and the gates.
Is that what you were saying, Mike?
Yeah.
I thought you were saying the people.
Yeah, the foundation stones that have apostles and the gates have the tribe.
Well,
it's all the story of God's work.
From the beginning. But I understand what you're saying, why have gates, but...
To your point, Mike, I'm going to take a diversionary route here and go back to 2 weeks ago when we last met, and I look at verse 9 in this chapter. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city. Didn't show him the church. I once preached that in the church maybe 15 years ago, and I stopped rolling about halfway between Westbrook and Corum. I said, "Well, I just read what it said in the Word, you know." But coming down out of heaven. So I mean, it's such a glorious thing. The church, the city, in all its beauty. I mean, I think it'll be far more beautiful than anything you and I have ever can even imagine, even in your wildest imaginations.
Would that thick wall be a means of transportation?
Maybe there's a subway running under it, or I don't know.
Yeah, you know.
Big city, you got to get around somehow.
It has many lanes and.
It's so possible that anything is possible. I mean, why do you need a city 1,500 miles high? You think you have trouble getting around Boston now? Whoa. I mean, I think if you're going 1,500 miles high, there must be places, and maybe you can fly.
Maybe it's multi-levels.
Yeah. Just enjoy the mystery.
Enjoy it. I'd just like to share some of my questions so I don't have to have them all rattling around in my head, like I share some of that with everybody else. So it's just, everything is pure gold, so pure that it's transparent like glass. How that is possible, I can't really say. Verse 19, the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, and second sapphire, and I know different translations read differently here. I have read through this in five or six translations. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. Now, mine says in verse 19 that the foundation stones of the city were adorned with precious stones. So some people like to think of it as, well, there's one stone for each of these 12, you know, one huge foundation stone that's jasper, one huge foundation stone that's jacinth or sardonyx or something. But to me, it says in verse 19 that the stones are adorned, like they're encrusted with these 12 different kinds. That's just interesting to consider. Is it one huge something?
And many of these stones have many colors.
Mm-hmm.
So it's going to twinkle.
You bet. There's going to be a lot of twinkling going on. I think you're going to get issued a special pair of sunglasses when you get in there because of everything that you are going to see.
Your vision and will be perfect.
And you're going to help keep your eyes from popping out. A collection of 12 stones. Also, I find this interesting. I spent a while on it. I'll show this to you in a minute. A collection of 12 stones was also in the ephod of the high priest. What was called the breastplate of judgment. He also had a square cloth, specially embroidered, beautiful cloth. And I'll give you the cross-reference in just a second. But it was also square. It also had 12 stones in it. And the cross-reference is Exodus 28, verses 17 to 20. So there was one stone representing each of the 12 tribes. And just for me, not for anything else, just for my own curiosity, I did a cross-reference of stones. Don't laugh, please, but here's what it looks like. The 12 stones of Exodus 28, 15 to 21, versus the 12 stones of the foundation of the city wall, Revelation 21, 19 and 20. And I found that seven of the 12 stones cross-reference to both. And there are some that could be others on here, but they're called something different. One is just a form of that. Like ruby is really a form of sardius. If you go to the King James Version, so you would have another cross-reference to the sardius. And I didn't take time to do the others. But it's kind of interesting just to look at those cross-references and what do they mean? Couldn't tell you, but I just found it interesting to look at it. Also set into a square of embroidered, beautifully embroidered cloth, if you look at Exodus 28, 15, 21. It's just all kind of neat the way it all kind of fits together. So, let's see. So, verse 21. One other point on the stones. Also, 12 stones, including gold, are mentioned also in Ezekiel 28, verse 13. One more cross-reference. And six of those stones are shared in all three lists. Ezekiel 28, 13, Exodus 28, and what we're just doing, 21, 19, and 20. Okay. Verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. All I can say is I don't want to run into those oysters anywhere. Yeah. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Mamma mia, that's one huge. Anyway, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I think that really impressed John because he just said that back in verse 18. Like transparent glass. I mean, if it was transparent glass, what would make John aware that it was gold? Had he ever seen such a thing before? No, but somehow he knew that it was pure gold. I don't know how you make it pure like that, but the Lord knows how to do that. So, one point I was going to make, you had these three gates on each side. You can't see it now in this diagram, but this little square, remember, is 1,500 miles. So if this is 1,500 miles from here to here, how far do you suppose it is between gates?
500, 10, 15.
What are you going to do with this?
Yeah.
How'd you do in math there, Tom?
Not too good.
No, the answer is 375 miles between gates. So if you miss your turn, you got to go down the road a piece to get to the next gate. So 375 miles, if the city is in fact 1,500 miles square. So that's quite a huge, huge city. But who's ever measured a city by height? It's just, I spent a long time in doing some of those analyses of the size of the city. It's just amazing. Okay, verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. For a Jewish person, this is a bit strange. Jerusalem without a temple. For so long a part of the Jewish heritage, the absence of a temple in the new heavens and earth is striking. I mean, it's nothing for those who have never, you know, Gentiles who've never had to live with or deal with a temple, but for Jewish people to have no temple, it's kind of like a Jewish person coming to the Lord. It's like me witnessing to my brother-in-law, will say, right? No basis of reference, can't understand it without that which they identify their faith by. You take the temple out of the picture, and suddenly they no longer know how to define who they are.
David, this will be during the millennium, right?
No, we're at the end of Revelation.
After the millennium.
Yes.
Okay.
There is a temple in the millennium.
There'll be a new heaven and a new earth.
That's what verse 1 says.
Will there be a temple?
Back to verse 1.
And back to Jerusalem? In the holy city?
Let's see. This is the holy city we're speaking about. The New Jerusalem is the Jerusalem now.
Okay. Okay.
There is no temple.
Then everything is, all of the ends are tied up.
You know the Lord to leave loose ends, Alex.
No.
All right, so in the millennium, Ezekiel 40, chapters 40 to 45, that's the millennial temple. In eternity, the New Jerusalem. I'm going to say NJ, doesn't stand for New Jersey. No temple.
The Almighty is his temple.
Lord actually does.
Well, don't get technical on me, Pat. You're a troublemaker in the group.
There'll be neither Jew nor Greek in the New Jerusalem.
That's really true. The male or female, slave or free.
Will there be an earth still? People in there?
Let's read verse 1 together, shall we? Start over again. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth.
Okay.
So he saw that for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And boy, is there a debate on there not being any sea. I have some interesting theories on that I've read. I may share that with you, Lord willing, next time we meet. Can't say next week, because who knows what will be next week. Yeah, this is, after all, winter, and etc. So there is a new heaven and a new earth. And I think I was, I don't want to say remiss, but I think I misrepresented last week when I said, well, the city, that's it. That's what our focus is, and that's all there is. Excuse me. But to say that would make a problem for us in chapter 22, as we'll see. Because there is a word which occurs, there are several words which occur, which to me triggers thinking that there needs to be a change in my thinking. So let me just continue, and I hope it will start to make more sense. There is a new heaven, and there is a new earth, and there is the heavenly city coming down to the earth. Does it actually touch the earth? It doesn't say. Some people firmly believe that. Some people, I've read, some people believe that during the millennium, the New Jerusalem is suspended above the earth. What they base that on, I couldn't tell you. But that's where they say the believers go from the tribulation to live in the New Jerusalem. It's suspended above the earth, and then in eternity, at the end of the millennium, the New Jerusalem, they say, comes down to the earth. Is that true? Can't tell you. I don't know. I don't know what they base it upon, but I just wanted to inform you of their opinions on that matter. So the temple has been a part of the Jewish heritage, and the absence of the temple in the new heaven and earth is striking. This is evidence that God has indeed created all things new, including you and me. The new heavens, new earth, new population with a non-fallen nature, we have become like him. There's plenty of scriptures to back all that up. This administration of the new heaven and the new earth will indeed be new and different. New Jerusalem needs no temple because he is there. No part of the city is unholy. And as we will see, nothing unholy is allowed to enter in. Yes, ma'am.
Just the idea that there's no temple there, that he is the temple. The temple itself, like, encompassed all the areas and tools and implements for sacrifice. So it's, you know, that the temple really is all about God. But it a lot of it has to do with sacrificing and places, the places, the tables, the instruments for washing and sacrificing. So it's like if in the New Jerusalem, with us being purified and everything being purified and death and sin and everything being done away with, it's just so refreshing to me, you know, to see that there's no need for all that anymore. So you just get him.
It's who he is and who he has always been. The real change here is you. And let's get into that. I haven't gotten to that part yet, plus the text hasn't gotten here. excuse me. It says, verse 22, and I saw no temple in it for the Lord God, the Almighty. Now, I'm going to say this, and you can say what you will, but the Almighty to me means the Father. And the Lamb are its temple. So this explains why there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. Types and shadows have now been replaced with what was all along reality. Instead of God being housed in a building, the building is housed in God. This is a 1,500-mile representation of God, and we are living in him. I love Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Speaking this to Gentiles, you're now grafted in from being far away. You're now fellow members of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Here you got the city built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, if you can look at the city as a huge building 1,500 miles on a side, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. You see that? The entire city, which is called the bride, in verse 9, is being built into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You form not just an inhabitant of the city, but you are an integral, hard to explain part of the city. This city is a place that is referred to as the bride of the Lamb. He loves this city, and he loves those who live in it, because we are now that kingdom of priests he's always wanted us to be. I keep going back to this, but it's Exodus 19:6 and Revelation 1:6. He's only always wanted one thing for us to be. What's that? The kingdom of priests. Both testaments. He's always, and this book is couched upon the basis of the book is that you and I are priests. Where are you living? In the city. The Levites, you know? We are now a kingdom of priests, and holy to the Lord. We are being fitted together into a holy temple in the Lord. In 1 Peter 2:5, the other cross-reference, 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I don't think that'll change in eternity. You're going to be bringing sacrifices in eternity, aren't you? What are your spiritual sacrifices? You're going to be spiritual sacrifices. We're not slaughtering lambs anymore.
It's your heart. Isn't it your heart?
And what are you going to do with that?
Pray it is.
You think?
Yeah.
What are you going to be doing for eternity?
I will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Okay, I won't say anything. So, is that what that was you were saying? All right. But I just love those two cross-references. I rejoiced when I came across them in my cross-referencing. That we're being built together into this new Jerusalem. It's like you are being prepared for this place. All your life experiences, all the things that are being forced out of you, you're becoming pure gold too. Your testing of your faith produces endurance, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Wow. Consider it all joy, my brethren, you know the scripture, when you encounter various trials. Was that James 1, verse 2, something like that? Okay. Where did I go? Rabbit trails are getting longer. Okay, in the city, verse 23, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. We're talking self-sufficient here. It doesn't just say that there is no sun and there is no moon. It has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. This is a second and third absent element in the New Jerusalem. The sun and the moon are light sources, of course. The New Jerusalem will not need natural light sources. This could mean either that the sun and moon are no longer exist, or that the city simply has no need for light from outside. So, for the glory of God has illumined it. God himself dwells in the city, and the one who illuminates it by his glorious presence. You know, you think about, you have little bits of example. What am I going to refer to that would fit here?
When Moses visited with God up on the mountain, his face was shining because he had been with
him. When do we next see Moses?
Oh, on the mountaintop with talking with Jesus and Elijah.
Okay, Mountain Transfiguration, and suddenly he turned a bright, bright, bright white.
Brightest thing up there. I don't think what Peter said was terribly bright, but he got to see the glory of God, even ever so briefly. But suddenly his clothes were an unimaginable white. And I think in one of the Gospels it talked about like no launderer could get it that white. You know, I thought that was an interesting perspective in the Gospels. Maybe it's in Mark that way. But you get a tiny little view of the glory. And sometimes Daniel is in front of, is having a vision, and the angel comes down, and he's in an unapproachable light, and this is just an angel. It's not even the Lord himself. So you can imagine that the light isn't needed from the moon and the sun. I think if, you know, you're going to end up with many more questions than you have answers, but wouldn't there still be shadows? You know, if you have a wall here, how do you get light in a room? I've been thinking about this too long.
What's that?
That's what you need to turn on the light. I want to go to bed now.
That's what, Mike. You won't need any bedrooms. So that 14,000 square foot apartment of yours, you're going to have to be doing something else with it. Okay. So, its lamp is the Lamb. I want to gloss over that. Jesus is the visible manifestation of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." A wonderful verse, Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of His glory. We can't even imagine. Jesus came down for us in a form for us so that we could look upon Him. That was done for us, not just for our salvation, our redemption, but He came in a form that we could even look at Him. If we saw Him as He truly was, there wouldn't be anybody left to redeem. We would all be vaporized. Point is, this is Jesus in all of His glory. Isaiah 60. Very wonderful cross-reference. I was excited to find Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. And sometimes I look at cross-references and I'm not excited by them, but then the cross-reference has a cross-reference and I find it, yeah, that's great. Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20, it's amazing what Isaiah spoke. He says, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day." What do you suppose that means? "Nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over." Isaiah was shown some pretty spectacular things way ahead of time.
I don't think we've ever known true worship, and we won't know it until we get there, because we have, you know, as much as we will allow God to do, and He lightens us. But when we all get there, and we are all the bride of Christ, all lighted, full of His glory, the place is going to be electric.
Do you think?
Yeah.
Go somewhere beyond electric.
Yeah. But that's
absolutely
the only way I can.
What a day of rejoicing that will be, the song says. Yes, ma'am. But you read Isaiah chapter 60, it's a very powerful testimony, not only to what we're reading here in Revelation. I have not done enough to cross-reference us to either Daniel or Isaiah. There are so many cross-references I could have given you, but a lot of what John is teaching us here in Revelation, he should have known already, so to speak. Why? Because he read it back in Isaiah. Now when you read it in Isaiah, you'll say, wait a minute, I know what that's all about. So it's not just some obscure verse, it ties very well together with what we're reading here. And at verse 24, "And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it." A lot of the cross-references that I read didn't make much of this verse, but I suddenly went, oh, wait a minute, kings of the earth? What does kings mean?
Rulers.
Kings means, implies what?
Power.
Authority, but what does it imply?
He's ruling from.
What's that?
There'll be leaders. Kingdoms.
Kingdoms. If you don't have a kingdom, you don't have a king. You know, you can't lead if there's not somebody. Who are they leading? So they are. There are leaders. There are kingdoms, because there are kings who are bringing their glory into it. There is a debate about where the meaning of what the meaning of the nations here, or Gentiles, as some translations call it here, as the old earth and the old heaven have passed away. Some believe the New Jerusalem is suspended above the earth during the millennium. I said this earlier, and the nations described are those on earth during the millennium. We know that the nations exist on earth during that time, from Revelation 20, verse 8. Since only the saved can enter the New Jerusalem, the New Earth could also have nations born from those not destroyed by the fire from heaven. That is, those not deceived by Satan at the end of the millennium. As you remember, the millennium is 1,000 years of peace, right? And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released from the pit, and he comes up to deceive the nations. And many are deceived, and they come up on the broad plain of the earth, and they surround the camp of the saints, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them, right? We read about that. Are you with me on that? And that's in Revelation 20, verse 8 and 9. So, but it doesn't say that every entirely last person living on the face of the earth was deceived by Satan when he's released out of the pit. So, some speculate that those who were not deceived by Satan and did not and did not participate in the rebellion were therefore not consumed by fire, and they are able to live on the new earth. That is the opinion of these who say, well, these are the children of God born after the marriage supper of the Lamb. So everyone who's in the New Jerusalem, they contend, are from those up to the marriage supper of the Lamb to the end of the millennium. And those not deceived by Satan in this section of Revelation 20, at the end of the millennium, those are the ones who occupy and who live on and remultiply on, or they multiply and fill the earth. It is an explanation. It's the better ones of the many theories that I've heard about the nations, the glory and the honor of the nations in verse 26.
There will be people in remote areas
in verse 24.
Who haven't had to take the mark of the beast and will survive through the tribulation.
Well, you're backing up the clock a lot.
Yes,
yes.
A long way. And then they will inhabit the earth and have offspring, and they probably will be teaching, hopefully, and the Jews, oh.
And you have a lot you want to catch up on, everything from chapter 12 on. We missed you.
Yeah, well, I'm sorry. I missed you, too.
All right, so, yes, there will be, I believe everyone up to Revelation 20, verses 8 and 9, up to and through the end of the millennium, will be living in the New Jerusalem. At the end of the new millennium, when at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released, and he comes to deceive the nations, first of all, understand the marriage of the Lamb is in Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. And then comes the rebellion, and anyone born again after that gets to live on the new earth. That's the way it appears. Because in Revelation 21, verses 24 and 26, it speaks of the nations. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. In other words, they bring all that, you know, whoever they are, they're giving glory to God. They're not taking any glory for themselves.
Did you say in verse 24, the nations of those who are saved? That's how mine reads. But
yes. I mean, there are none on the earth or in the New Jerusalem. The new earth and the new heavens, everyone is saved. Everyone is being purified. I think the distinction happens, this is my opinion, others may disagree, that's fine, but I think that these are those who were saved after the marriage supper of the Lamb. After the wedding. Any children of the Lord after that are the populations of the earth, and they all serve to give glory to God. In verse 25, and in the daytime, for there shall be no night, its gates shall never be closed. Well, if there's not going to be any night, why even mention the word daytime? I'm a troublemaker. I got a lot of questions on. Want to give you one more cross-reference, though. Isaiah, back to Isaiah chapter 60, that chapter I gave you a little bit ago, verse 11. Isaiah 60, verse 11 says, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. What a wonderful cross-reference. I mean, you couldn't fit much more clearly than that. Just try to find the right place to insert that verse. Isaiah obviously saw the city, like Abraham was looking forward to, whose builder and maker is God. And he knew that this city was coming. It would have gates that would never be closed day or night. Maybe he didn't know there wasn't going to be a night, but so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations. Doesn't sound like the wealth is needed, but they will never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And verse 27, nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. First of all, in verse 25, where it says that its gates shall never be closed, this indicates, if your gates are not closed, what do you suppose it indicates?
There's no danger.
Why did you close the gates?
There's nothing to fear.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Complete safety. Open gates is a sign of confidence in the personal safety of the inhabitants. The absence of night would also mean no need for sleep. This is certainly a characteristic of the eternal future. Only those who are saved have access to the city. Nations here is translated Gentiles elsewhere in the scripture. All believers, Jew and Gentile, are included. The city will contain all the saved of humanity, both those of Jewish and Gentile descent. If the gates are never closed, there's not only any fear for nobody to come into the city, but there may be opportunity for those to go out of the city. I don't see anything here to offer restriction. And what would it look like outside the city? If there's gates, there must be something on the other side of the gate. There's got to be some sort of new earth out there as well. And perhaps you will be free to leave the city. You can always come back in. Don't worry, anybody's going to lock you out because
gates
will always be open.
Your own property there.
Yeah, you got a 14,000 square foot apartment there. You're not about to walk away from it. So I imagine it's possible that people will be able to, I don't know, I'm speculating that you'd be able to go out and choose where you would like to spend time. You have, after all, eternity. Verse 27, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. I have long been impressed that the word lying appears here. Also, back in the same chapter in verse 8, if you'll just turn back to verse 8 for a second. What does it say? But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. There's that word liars again. I mean, so you've got somebody who's a murderer and an idolater, and on an equal basis with them is someone who is a liar. What does that teach us?
The deceiver.
Jesus said,
by your words you will be justified, Jesus said, and by your words you will be condemned. Our words are extremely important. We have to watch that. So, who practice nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Why? Because they will be what's called outside in verse 8. Where's the outside? Lake of Fire. The reason we don't have to fear the coming back in of uncleanness is because our nature will be changed. The you that you know now and the me that I know will be fundamentally different. We will be completely transformed in our nature to the pre-fallen, if you will, state, so that we are just completely holy in his sight. Because if you weren't, you wouldn't exist in the New Jerusalem.
David?
Yes, I heard you.
Sorry, my interruption very good.
Well, my train just derailed easily. Go ahead.
Well, this is really off the track, but where did the Catholics get the idea of purgatory?
Where did we get the idea?
The Catholics, that we were purgatory.
I suggest you ask a Catholic. You're asking a good Jewish boy.
way to make money.
Yeah, don't you have to pay or pay penance or something?
Yeah.
It's a fundraising scheme. There you go. Whatever works, you know.
Say 12 Hail Marys or something. I don't know what that does for you, but yeah, there's a lot within some churches that have doctrine that enslave people again. To doctrines of men, you know. That's what I've often said, that what the Jews did to the Old Testament, some of the church has done to the New Testament. You take a simple statement that the Lord made and you build a fence around it so that people won't sin, and then you build a fence around the fence so you don't get near the first fence, and then next thing you know, you've got generations of fences, and people forgot what the original intent of the instruction was in the first place. But purgatory was probably another way of giving people hope while also showing them that they were in serious trouble for sin. And, well, let's see, you can buy your way out of it by paying this penance or by doing some sort of works. Or, I mean, they devised all of these, flogging and other punishments that could be worked out, and the church, in large part, enslaved a lot of people. And Paul, even though the gospel wasn't even 100 years old, Paul was busy spending a lot of his time trying to undo teachings that were so long, and the gospel had only been out 25, 30 years, and he was already working against the doctrines of men. It was a full-time job. How do you think it looked 500 years later? It was gone rampant, like weeds gone rampant in the misteachings of the church. And, you know, if there's a practice of the church that people get blessed by, I don't gonna argue. I had a friend of mine ask me what I'm giving up for Lent. I told him I don't observe Lent. I didn't want to, I'm not there to offend anyone, but if Romans 14 says one man observes one day above another man observes all days alike. Let each one do as it seems right in his own mind. I'm not there to tell him it's a wrong thing to do. Unless it takes them far from the Lord. You know, if a doctrine of the Catholic Church takes them down some avenue where, say, they're worshiping idols, you know, or saying prayers to Mary, I'll correct them for that. But there's a lot of doctrines out there that are kind of not biblically based. If someone tells you something, John 4:4, I think it's for 1 John 4:1, something like that. Test it by the Word. Look at it. Is it found in, what's the basis of that teaching? There's nothing wrong with your asking that question. Okay. So, nothing unclean, verse 27. This is a natural outcome, given the nature of the New Jerusalem. Because we're all priests, we've all been transformed. The judgment has occurred at the end of the millennium. After the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more wickedness on the earth. That's hard to comprehend. But judgment has come, the great white throne judgment. We spoke about that. The great white throne judgment is in chapter 20, verse 11. And after that, chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, there is no more wickedness. It's hard to comprehend, but the Lord has finally cleansed the threshing floor and all sin and sickness. He's wiped away every tear. There is no more. Sin, and so the gates never need to be closed to keep sinners out. We're not trying to protect the good guys from the bad guys, because the bad guys have all been dealt with,
They're in the lake of fire. The Lord has completely cleansed the house. And now, you know, the Lord, when you look at the book of Exodus and they built the tabernacle, Moses commissioned Bezalel and a few others to do the work of building the tabernacle. And after all the chapters, won't go into all the details, but after all the chapters of preparing, just as the Lord had commanded them to, all the structure of the tabernacle and the fine points and the gold and all the artwork that had to be, the artistry that had to be done and the weavings and the cloth and such, everything had to be inspected by Moses. And then after everything passed, and Moses said, guys did a great job. I just read this the other day. And after everything was inspected and found to be in order, instantly, the presence of the Lord came into the tent of meeting. And Moses couldn't even enter in there because the glory was so strong. That's a little, to me, it was like a little snapshot of what's to come. When Jerusalem is, when the time is right, Jerusalem will come down, all sin will be purged, everything will be cleansed and prepared, the bride will have made herself ready, and we will enter into the new Jerusalem, and the presence of the Lord will be with us eternally. You understand? So that tabernacle is like a miniature picture of it, and the temple is no different. Solomon, if you remember the story, where is that? Second Chronicles, he's in there, and they prepare the temple, they finish the construction, they prepare it all. Solomon prepares 7,000 oxen and, 5,000 sheep and all these sacrifices, and boom, the presence of the Lord filled the temple, and the priest couldn't even stand to minister. That's what it will be like constantly in the New Jerusalem. The presence of the Lord will be so powerful, so intense. Now, this priest couldn't stand to minister. They couldn't even stand up or come in. Moses couldn't come into the tent of meeting. What if he could? What if the priest could? That's what we'll be living in the New Jerusalem. The intense presence of the living God. And the fact that you can survive.
We'll have new bodies that will be able to.
Exactly. You will have been reconditioned, completely remodeled, redecorated from the inside out. And not one speck of sin will be in you, because if it were, you'd blow up. That would disqualify you instantly. So you will be completely cleansed. Nothing unclean can come into the New Jerusalem. All right, so what does it say? Nothing unclean or anyone who practices abomination impiety shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's that Lamb's Book of Life again. The only way to be part of this city is through the blood of the Lamb. That's a subject I'm going to have to be doing some speaking on here soon. The blood of the Lamb. This again argues for the conclusion that the New Jerusalem comes down, some say, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It appears strange to this list that any who can enter the city, unless they are those who cannot enter it. So it gives you a list of those who are able to come in. To me, it shows that there is a judgment and a division between those who truly love the Lord and are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and those who are not. That's what the Great White Throne Judgment is all about. And once they are judged, in chapter 20, verse 11, all whose names were written in the books. Chapter 20, verse 12. If your name wasn't written in the book, you're not coming into the New Jerusalem. You cannot enter it. So, unless you have another thought on this chapter, that about wraps it up. It will continue with other descriptions of the New Jerusalem in chapter 22. There are ample cross-references to Ezekiel and to Daniel that we, Lord willing, will be able to do next week. I apologize for not getting into more cross-references to Daniel and Isaiah, but it certainly is there. We're not reading things that are totally unrevealed other places. We get little snippets of insight into it in some of the prophecies, but unless you connect them with Revelation, those verses back in Ezekiel and Isaiah, you'll go, huh? They don't have a way to connect it, but if you look back at it from the Revelation side, looking back at it, you'll say, ah, now I knew what he meant back there. So, there is a city coming, there is a time coming, when all the sickness and all disease and all of man's sinfulness will be washed away. I'm in pain as I read the news and as I watch any news on reports, even online. We seem to be getting a bit more lost, and the world seems to be getting more deeper into darkness each day. And I think our prayers need to take on an intensity. And for me, I cannot allow myself to become indifferent. I battle that. I do have issues where I sometimes battle apathy. I'll be honest with you. I'll look at that and say, I can't take on anymore. I can't be concerned or burdened with that. But he's looking for us to be concerned and burdened with the needs of others. Galatians 6:2 is very clear. Bear ye one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Find things that you can and should be praying for, and don't slack on that. So that's how we get closer to the image of God. And I think he's preparing you and me for what's ahead. And I think the next year or two in this country is going to be eventful, shall I put it that way. And when things start to happen, and we'll talk a little bit about this next week, when things start to happen, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and the word there in the Greek doesn't mean that I'm going to come in 20 minutes or 2 days. It means that when I do come, it's going to happen like this. So I have people ask me, well, gee, what's going to happen next? Well, you know, what's the great major prophecy that's going to happen? Well, that's not the right question to ask. It's how can I be occupying today? Because you don't even know if there is a tomorrow. So I think we just need to be very busy about our Father's business today. How can I touch somebody for the Lord today? Even if it's just showing them a loving word. I've been ministering to a relative this past week, and just by sharing the fact that I was concerned for their circumstances, they were just basically by email on the verge of tears. So you don't know how one word that you speak changes somebody's life, maybe forever. One word spoken in kindness and in compassion, because you took the break out of your busy week to say, Joe, how are you? How can I, what can I do for you? Wow. Well, to be honest, Mike, I was ready to go jump out a window, but since you asked me, let me tell you what's going on. You never know. So I share that just because the Lord's made that abundantly clear to me this past week with amazing results so far. So shall we close? Hallelujah. Father, we give you thanks again and praise for your utter wisdom, Father. Thank you for the fact that you will redeem us completely from this earth, Lord, and transform us from this kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your everlasting light. You will bring us into full glory, Lord, and we shall forever be with you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us today, for the health we enjoy, for the well-being we have, Father, with you. You are our rock and our foundation, our strong tower. The righteous will not be moved. We find our hope and our strength in you. You are the rock in our salvation. We ask, Lord, that in the days ahead you would fill our days with divine appointments. Help us not to shrink back from sharing the love of Jesus with a lost and hurting world. Help us not to compromise our faith in any way, or not to be bold. Help us to speak boldly, not to be ashamed of the gospel. And as we go on the streets of Portland tomorrow, those of us who go to free prayer, Lord, we pray for divine appointments, that you would show us those who need a touch from you. Perform miracles by our hands, Lord, because it is you who is in us. I give you praise and thanks and glory and honor for each one here, Lord. I ask your blessing upon them, spiritually, physically, financially, and emotionally, Lord, for the refreshments we enjoy together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.